Well, if you will, take your Bible with me and open to Romans chapter 16 for our text in Scripture this morning. As you do, let me just remind you what's common to us all is that all of us, whether we care to admit it or not, we all love a crushing defeat. Not our own defeat, but to be on the winning side of a crushing defeat when it's issued maybe by the team we're rooting for. I'm very aware, even though I'm a Texan, that Bedlam is this week. I've been in Oklahoma long enough. I know what that is. And there's a lot on the line for Oklahoma State, Oklahoma, etc. Somebody very soon is going to receive a crushing defeat, though, by the end of next weekend. As fun as it is to be on the sidelines and witnessing a crushing defeat of your opponent, oh, how much more joy there is for those who are on the field itself. And this morning, we're not going to continue talking about football, but we are going to talk about a crushing defeat that we get to take part in. And so let me make an announcement that should bring exceeding joy to everyone who hears it. And the announcement is that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's what verse 20 tells us. It is a proclamation. It is a prophecy. It is something that will happen. We looked at this text last week as I preached verses 17 through 20, and yet verse 20 is such a bomb of a statement here in this text as an encouragement to us to be wise in what is good and innocent and what is evil, and to watch out for those who would deceive us. It seemed this statement only got kind of an honorable mention in our concern last week, and so I'm coming back to it this week, for I believe it deserves full attention, even the whole of this sermon, just on that one sentence. We need to reflect on this. We need to rejoice in this. And we need to recognize the impact of this statement that it's intended to have in our everyday life, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And the reason I think it's so important is just simply the grand scope of this announcement, of this proclamation. That it is a prophecy that encompasses truly all of our hopes, all the hopes of humanity. It is the big deal, the ultimate victory and peace plan that will last for an eternity. So let's just zero in on this phrase. First, I just want you to consider the grand scope of the promise. Before we look at the details as Scripture speaks of it, let's just consider the grand scope. I mean, there's a time scale here in this verse. Notice, it is a future reality. The God of peace will soon. It's not something that's happened yet, at least not fully, but it will. And that it is a sudden reality. Soon, which can mean either suddenly, it happens very quickly, or it can simply mean it's the next thing on God's agenda. It's hard to tell exactly what Paul means here, but let's consider how else the Scripture speaks about this crushing to figure out whether it's going to happen quickly or figure out whether it's going to happen as the next thing on God's agenda, or possibly both. There's a cosmic scale to this announcement. There's God, the author of all things, the creator of the universe. He's the actor in this statement. The God of peace is the one doing the crushing. He's the ultimate sovereign. Most often when the Scripture speaks of God in the singular here, all three persons of the Trinity are in view. At times, the Scripture speaks of the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit in connection some with one another. In broad statements, we need to see the whole Trinity in view, acting together as one to accomplish whatever action here. Satan is in view, the opponent and the victim, if you will, in this phrase. The dragon, the great serpent of old, the adversary, that's what the name Satan means, and not just God's adversary. We need to remember Satan is our adversary. Primarily, as Satan is referenced in the Scripture, it's not that he is in opposition to God, it is that he is in opposition to us. He's no match for God. Sometimes we get confused. Oh, but he is a match for us, one we must be very aware of. And thus, who is the third character referenced in this verse? There's God, there is Satan, but there is also us. Paul says, under your feet, referencing specifically the Romans to whom he writes, who, back at the opening of this letter in chapter 1, they have been called by God to belong to Jesus Christ. They are loved by God. They are named as saints, holy ones. And that description of the Romans would then also include we here in this gathering, by and large. This gathering is a gathering named after those who would follow Jesus Christ through the obedience of faith. And notice that we're pictured here in this statement as not in the grandstand, up in the stadium, watching the action down on the field, rejoicing in our champion, but rather we are on the field itself, participating in the action. God is the actor. The God of peace will crush, and yet we're the instrument. It is under our feet that Satan will be crushed. Not only is God accomplishing the victory for us, but God is accomplishing the victory by us or with us. And I think we need to grapple with what Paul is trying to communicate to us here, that we are deeply involved in this cosmic victory that God will win, and we need to be asking, thus, what is our part? How is it that God uses us as an instrument in the crushing of Satan? The action, very clearly, crush. The word means to literally grind to dust, to pulverize, and thus to destroy, to take away. And what we'll find as we look at how else the Scripture speaks of this action is that there's a sense in which it's both ultimate as what will happen, but also a sense in which it's interim, it's immediate. There is an ongoing work of God crushing Satan under our feet. And the result that comes out of this action, well, very simply, it is peace. How do we know? It doesn't say it there in the verse. But notice how God is referenced. The God of peace will be crushing Satan under your feet. This particular character of God, Paul brings out here to explain the intentionality or the purpose of the very action God is taking in the statement. Just like if we were to say the God of justice, that means that he's going to establish justice. The God of love is going to express his love, and here the God of peace is going to bring about peace. And in this case, via war. By crushing the adversary, the removal, full and final, of the enemy, the opponent. So I would just ask, as we think about this picture, this scene, what happens on a grand playing field of well-manicured grass when there is no opponent anymore? And there never will be again. Though there's been for a long time, as long as anyone can remember, even from the very beginning of humanity, and yet suddenly that opponent and all the motions of the conflict are gone. What will be the result? Peace. Absolute peace well-being, things as they ought to be, joyful relationships, safety, no scandal, no harm, no anxiety, no war, just rest and harmony, all the good, all the time. The place that where there used to be battle and conflict now just erupts in relief, in gladness, in rejoicing that the victory has been won. This is the grand purpose and plan of God, that by His grace, His people would enjoy His final victory over our adversary, and we would enjoy peace with Him with nothing to disturb it forever. That's what Paul's talking about. This is the summation of all our hopes here. And Paul says, oh, you will have it. What a gracious word. What an encouragement. I think as we consider this, though, there is a bit of a conundrum we come to in trying to place it in our daily lives and in the plan of God. We are used to hearing and saying and singing that it is by Jesus alone that Satan's power is vanquished, a victory we have no part in securing, except just to receive it by faith. Hasn't this been the message of Romans in total, especially in the early chapters? After Paul speaks in chapter 3 and 4 about Christ's justifying work in atonement on the cross as the penalty and payment for our sins, he concludes at the beginning of chapter 5, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20, God was pleased through Jesus to reconcile all things to Himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Those are true statements. So in what sense then, if Jesus is our champion, if Jesus is the one who secures this victory for us, in what sense is God going to crush Satan under our feet? Well, let me just lay it out plainly for you here at the very beginning so that we don't get confused. There are certain victories that Christ accomplishes alone. And there are other victories in which we are called to join with Christ in accomplishing as He accomplishes them through us. And we need to understand how the Scripture speaks of both of those things, and they're not in conflict with one another. Rather, they work together in the grand purpose of God so that we would both glory in Christ, but we would also join Christ in His victory and properly engage ourselves in the battle that does rage. That we would not be like players who don't have our head in the game and we keep missing tackles and we keep getting penalties called on us because we don't understand how the game is being played. We need to get our head in the game and understand not only Christ's part, but also our part. So let's just explore this biblical promise of crushing Satan under two headings. One, the first, let's just understand the original promise that's given to us, and then see what God's part is and then what our part is. First, just the original promise of crushing. We find it back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. If you're not familiar with that verse, you probably ought to turn there and look at it. God created Adam and Eve in the very beginning in His own image for them to rule and bless His creation and enjoy a special relationship with Him, He being the ultimate ruler and the source of all blessing. Satan came into that garden in the form of a serpent, tempting Eve to sin against God. Satan doesn't really have any weapons of his own. He only tries to use God's weapons against him or against us. Satan's only real weapon is the lies that we believe. You ever thought about that? His flaming darts that come at us, as Paul references in Ephesians 6, they're just lies. That's all they are. He doesn't have any other weaponry. When Satan mounted his greatest attack right at the beginning, when there were only two people on the earth, how could he disrupt and destroy God's plan? If he could do it, then it would be done. And what did he use? He just brought lies to try to convince Eve to distrust God, to disbelieve God, and then to disobey God, bringing God's judgment on mankind. Satan thought he could outsmart God by using God's justice against his very plan, that death is not Satan's threat, it's God's threat on any disobedience to God. And so Satan thought, if I can get Eve to disobey God, death will surely come. And what we find in Genesis chapter 3 is that God steps in and begins to take action on our behalf. After Adam and Eve sinned against God, Adam and Eve are found cowering in the bushes. They aren't the ones seeking the solution. But God acts on their behalf. Yes, justice did fall on Adam and Eve, physical death and curse on the earth and discord in relationships, not only with each other, but with God himself. And our world's been suffering the consequences ever since due to their and our believing the lies of Satan. But it wasn't just justice that fell on Adam and Eve. It was also grace that fell on Adam and Eve. Satan's plan was thwarted, and God dealt with their sin by sacrificing a substitute, an animal on their behalf, clothing their shame with skins, and then banishing them from the Garden of Eden to protect them from taking from the tree of life and thus living forever in this cursed condition they are in. But also in Genesis 3:15, justice not only fell on Adam and Eve, but justice also fell on Satan in the promise of his crushing. Using the image of a serpent, God told the serpent, "I will put enmity between the woman and you, and between your seed, our offspring, and her seed and offspring. The heel, you will bruise him on the heel, and he will crush you on the head." The heel of the offspring of the woman would be bruised, but the head of the serpent would be bruised, literally crushed. This is where the imagery and the promise originally comes from. God resigned Satan ultimately, in a proverbial kind of way, to always be bringing a knife to a gunfight. He may inflict some damage, but he is going to be mortally wounded. That's God's plan. That's his promise as originally stated. So let's think then, what are some of the Old Testament expressions of this crushing as it's happened through the history of mankind, just to give us some imagery to latch onto. How does the Old Testament speak of this? And the record of the Old Testament scripture is a record of God fulfilling that promise right there, of mankind being continually bruised and battered as they believe Satan's lies, but also of continually God crushing Satan's plan as a foretaste of Satan's ultimate crushing. And how does that happen? Well, in some ways, it happens by God alone. That God alone crushes Satan, like he did in the garden. Let's see how he does that with no involvement from us. Think back with me to the Exodus, as God brought the nation of Israel to himself as a whole. Think of how he rescued them from Egypt. Did anyone help him inflict the 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt? I mean, Moses, all he did was announce that they would come. Did anyone help God divide the Red Sea? Nope. Moses just raised his staff as a signal that God was about to do it. When Satan lied to the army of 185,000 Assyrians and gathered them together around the city of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's time, was it Hezekiah and his armies that marched out and killed the 185,000 in one night? Or was it the angel of God, whom God sent and smote them? And the scripture records the angel wiped them out, and when they woke in the morning, they were all dead. I love the imagery there. In the days of Jehoshaphat, Satan inspired Edom and Ammon and Moab to come and destroy David's line. But God told Jehoshaphat and the people, "Do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord's." And so they went out onto the battlefield the next day with the choir marching in front of them, singing praises to God. So confident were they that the battle was actually the Lord's. And the Lord caused their enemies to fight each other, so that when the people of Jerusalem arrived at the battlefield, they looked toward the horde, and their dead bodies were lying on the ground, and none had escaped. Can you even imagine being those last two soldiers from Moab and Ammon fighting one another, and all of your armies are laying dead around you? I mean, did the thought ever occur to them, why are we fighting each other? You're not the enemy. We're here to fight Jehoshaphat and his people. No, it never occurred to them at all. God absolutely crushed those armies and Satan's plan by his own power. That's how decisively God crushes Satan, as Isaiah 63 says, with his own arm and with none to help him. This ought to bring joy as we see that there are times when God accomplishes the victory alone and doesn't even involve us because, frankly, he doesn't need us. Yet, at times, God does involve us, giving us the opportunity to work out this faith. He calls us and sends us onto the battlefield. And so let's consider how the Old Testament speaks, how God crushes Satan under his people's feet. Let's go back to Moses' time and the time when he brought them out of Egypt. What happened after they went through the Red Sea and went through the wilderness? Well, the conquest under Joshua, where God was bringing them into the promised land. Did God crush the Canaanites by some miracle of his own doing, having nothing to do with the people? No, he worked with them. He brought down the walls of Jericho, but the people had to rush in and slay the enemy. They fought Ai next, but they fought Ai without any faith. Not only were they overconfident in their own abilities without God, oh, let's just take a few thousand guys up there. We got this. But also there was sin in the camp of Achan, and they were crushed by Ai's people. They came back recognizing their wrong, their pride, and their sin, and they dealt with the sin in the camp, and with great humility before God, they went out in his power and under his direction, and they crushed Ai. In the battle of Gibeon next, God, yes, he caused the sun to stand still and he hurled great stones down from heaven, but it's the sons of Israel who pursued the attack of these five nations and struck them, the scripture says, with a great blow. And then when Joshua and his armies find the five kings of these five city-states cowering in a cave, now great, great leaders they are, their armies get crushed and they gather together and go get in the cave. Joshua 10 records that Joshua brought those five kings out. He laid them on the ground in front of him, and he called the armies of Israel and their commanders to come put their foot on the neck of these kings. And Joshua says these words as they're standing there with their foot on the neck of these kings. He said, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Do not be afraid or dismayed. Rather, be strong and courageous, for the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." Literally, God will crush them under your feet. Joshua then took those kings, slew them with the sword, and hung their dead bodies on five different trees until evening. Now for you ladies among us who may get a little squeamish at that picture, Joshua's action may seem unpleasant and it may seem unnecessary. And yet I ask you, have you ever had the occasion to have to actually crush a snake's head with your own foot? I mean, that may make you, I mean, it's hard to kill a living thing like that. And it's not pleasant at all. But I think I can confidently say that likely there's not a lady here among us who would not do that if that snake had just struck their child on the heel. Oh, I guarantee you, with quickness and swiftness and violence, she would crush that snake's head with her own heel. What I think we learn from these episodes is what it is to take a personal hand or foot in the battle that the Lord is fighting. We learn that we are in this cosmic battle, and we must take a part. And we should not be squeamish to take our necessary part and do necessary violence against Satan. His lies are destructive, and they are deadly, and require decisive action of us. And so let's go there from the imagery that we find in the Old Covenant. And let's move. How does this work its way out in the new covenant under which we live now in Christ? So let's consider new covenant crushings. And first, let's consider Christ alone. How Jesus Christ alone under the new covenant crushes Satan without any participation from us. Jesus is the seed of the woman. So interesting how God chose to put that phraseology in Genesis 3:15 that it would be the seed of the woman. Why didn't he say the seed of the man and the woman? Because the ultimate seed of the woman would come, virgin born, only of a woman. He would be the Son of God and Son of Man, and he would ultimately crush our adversary. How? In what ways does Christ crush our adversary? Well, we need to think, even in Jesus' day, of interim, kind of immediate crushings. He cast out demons, the very minions of Satan himself, with a word. He banished Satan from the temptation Satan brought on him by his own quoting of Scripture. In these kinds of ways, he exercised proclamational power over the works of Satan, but also in an individual way. As he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom to the people in his own day, he called disciples to himself. He said to Matthew, "Come, follow me." And Matthew stopped serving Satan and his own desires by cheating the people of Israel as a tax collector, and he then began to follow Christ. Satan crushed the work that Satan was doing, or Jesus crushed the work Satan was doing in Matthew's life. He called him to himself. So in individual and interim ways, Jesus did so when he was here, but ultimate ways, how did Christ crush Satan? Well, he crushed Satan at the cross. Christ went to the cross alone. He didn't take his disciples with him. He didn't involve them in that particular work. There he paid the debt we owe, Colossians 2:14, canceling once and for all the decrees against us that Satan's trying to get God to use against us. Christ paid for them. Our sins were nailed to the cross with Christ. If we believe that Jesus is truly the seed of the woman, the promised Messiah, God's Savior, then our sins are canceled there at the cross. And Paul says in the next verse, Colossians 2:15, that in that process he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Just like Joshua had the leaders put their foot on the neck of their enemies, Jesus put his foot on the neck of all our spiritual enemies, triumphing over them, Colossians 1:20, making peace by the blood of his cross. Hebrews 2:14, he partook of flesh and blood that through death he might destroy, crush the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's what happened at the cross. Victory, a crushing. But also at the resurrection, Paul prays for us in Ephesians 1:20 that we might know the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe. The power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. He put all things under his feet. You get the imagery that's being carried on here? Hebrews 2:7, Jesus crowned with glory and honor, God left nothing outside of his control. And yet, that text says, we don't now see everything submitted to him. That's right. There is an ultimate crushing that's still yet to come. And that is the crushing that Satan will receive on the last day. Revelation 19 and 20, under John's final revelation of Jesus Christ in his glorious form, that picture culminates with Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, returning to the earth to judge and to make war. Verse 15 of Revelation 19, he will tread the winepress with the fury of his wrath, the wrath of the God, of God the Almighty. Against whom will he tread? Against us? Where God's wrath should be directed? Oh, by God's grace, no. We have been forgiven at the cross. We trust in Jesus Christ. We have put our faith and trust in him, and he has forgiven us our sins. And so there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But rather, that crushing comes for Satan and all who still stand aligned with him. We are with Jesus, clothed in white linen, washed white in the blood of the Lamb, our peace secured for us. But the treading down on that last day is against the Antichrist and all who have received his mark and been deceived by him. Ultimately, God will usher in at that point 1,000 years of peace here on the earth. How does he do so? Revelation 20. He who holds the key to the abyss seizes the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, binding him for 1,000 years and throwing him into the pit, shutting it and sealing it over him, that he might not deceive his weapon, the nations, any longer. In God's mysterious plan, he brings about 1,000 years of his peace here on the earth. And yet, at the end of that time, he releases Satan for a short time in order that he might come again and deceive the nations, leading them personally in battle against the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Revelation 20. And what happens on that final day? Does God then lead a corresponding army out of the city against Satan and his foes that come against us? Nope. Fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. And it's over. God, by his own hand, ultimately crushes Satan. The devil who is deceived, who has deceived them, will be then thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Who is it that wins our ultimate victory over Satan, church? It is Jesus Christ and him alone. And may we always give glory to him for that very fact. This is our rejoicing, and this is our hope. And yet, so in our text, though, why does Paul say God crushes Satan under our feet? Well, again, just like in the Old Testament, it's not in an ultimate sense, but rather in an interim, an immediate sense, and a daily sense. God does crush Satan under his people's feet when he calls us and commands us to join his work in us and through us, just like God called Adam and Eve to tend the garden which he had given them, just like Joshua told the people to exercise faith, not standing by and benefiting from the salvation of the Lord alone, but rather going with the Lord, fighting to take possession of the land which he had given them. Just as Jesus did works of power to destroy the works of the devil, and he sent his disciples out with that same power to destroy the works of the devil, what does that look like then in our lives if we are to join God in this work of crushing Satan's power? Well, let me just point you to one particular passage, 1 John chapter 3. Turn with me there. If you haven't been tracking in all the verses I've referenced this, track with me in this one, 1 John chapter 3. And I want you to notice verse 8. The end of verse 8, John just clarifies what he's saying in this little passage. He says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And I want you to notice the language. Not to destroy the devil, but Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus will single-handedly crush Satan in the end. He did so at the cross and the resurrection, and he will on the last day. But that's not what John's talking about here. He's talking about in the present. He's talking about crushing the works of Satan in your life via your feet. And so let's read the whole passage here, where John makes this statement that the Son of Man, the Son of God, appeared to destroy the works of the devil, beginning in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Again, get the appeared. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God appeared to take away sins. In him there is no sin. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. What's the deception here? That somehow you can keep on sinning though you name the name of Christ. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, which are sins by deception. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? God's seed abides in him. He's given us his own spirit, so that we might destroy the works of the devil. Ultimately, no, but in our own life and heart. The verse ends, he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Like players on a football field, we used to be looking to the opposing bench and following the play calls that were coming in from over here. But now we've been born of God and we belong to Jesus Christ, and we need to live by taking the play calls in from Jesus here. And by doing so, God destroys the work of the devil that we used to be doing in our own lives. And to extend the football metaphor, I think we ought to ask, as we line up on the football field and are listening to the play calls of Jesus, who's the opponent that we're looking at across the line? Look closely. It's you. It's your own sinful, selfish desires that want you to listen to Satan again. It's your flesh across the line from you. And you need to look across the line like those linemen do. Thank goodness there's no microphone hearing all of that banter back and forth, because I guarantee you what they're saying. Oh, I'm going to crush you as soon as that ball's high. I'm crushing you. No, no, I'm getting by you and I'm going to get to your... No, you're not. I'm stopping you. I'm going to stand over you and I'm going to taunt you when this play's over. In the spiritual battle, there's no yellow flags flown for taunting. There's no yellow flags for crushing your opponent under your feet. That is exactly what we are to do to the sinful desires as they rise up in our heart and seek to cause and deceive us to following our old master. We say, I belong to Jesus Christ, and I'm listening only to his play calls, and his play call is to crush the works of Satan under my feet by his grace. Brothers and sisters, we need to see the battle for what it is. God will soon, immediately crush Satan under your feet as you take his play call and you crush your own sinful desires that Satan is seeking to deceive you to follow him once again. This is the battle. And this is how God will have the victory: by us, our feet, not continuing the practice of sin like we used to do, believing the truth that we abide in Christ, that God's seed abides in us. We have been born of God. And we can say with John back in verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be like has not yet appeared. But we know that when Jesus ultimately reappears, we will be like him and we will see him as he is, and he will have the victory, and he's having interim victories through us right now, every day. So verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just like he is pure. We must remember this. This is God's plan from the beginning, that ultimate victories will come at his hand alone, but interim victories will day by day come under our feet. And in such battles, brothers and sisters, we sometimes lose. We're sometimes deceived to look back over to the old team. And we sin. And what do we do when we sin? We turn back to 1 John 2. If anyone does sin, remember, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and send us back into the game with strength of our renewed relationship with him. Brothers and sisters, let's keep our head in the game. Let's worship Jesus Christ for his promised and accomplished and future victory. And let's be actively seeking to crush Satan in the work that he does with us every day. All praise to him.